Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Book that I'll put alongside other good books. But it's not really the word of God in and of itself. And sadly, in a lot of Christian denominations, they do take it that way. Okay? Or though it eat a breakfast, no, it doesn't really say that, that they really mean have eggs codes for something else. The egg life and the bacon talked about death, and so they were this whole other illustration. You say, wow, that's kind of weird. But that's what I think about when people do that with the Bible. It's like, God said this, but you thought it meant this. Okay? And we're going to lightly this morning, okay? But those are three basic ways that you can look at say what it says, something totally different, or that it doesn't mean anything at all, or it really does mean what it says. Okay, now, clearly, we, if you would, that we take it literally, okay? Now, in stating that, okay, in fact, let's move on, because that goes into the distinctives of this word. As we get into the concept of dispensationalism, I've really with trying to figure out how I'm going to dive into this pool, okay? And I decided I'm just going to dive into the pool. And I got a dump truck loaded up, okay? And I don't know any other way than to back my dump truck up and start to what? Dump it, okay? So as I try to answer, I was going to go through the scripture passages and I was going to give you definitions. No, look, I just to give... When you study... You study inductively, but when you teach, you want deductively. You come back from where you kind of ended, and you start there and go backwards, okay? So I want you to understand that as I'm going to give you these definitions and such, okay, this isn't where we started, okay? This is technically where it ends. Which now for in definitions. So... find that word in just a moment. What makes one a dispensationalist? Okay, we talked about that at the end of last week, and I gave you three things. Today, four, okay, that are distinctives or tenets or marks that makes someone a dispensationalist. Okay, the first thing is that we believe you a literal interpretation. What does that mean? Interpret the Bible according to its historical and grammatical context. Now, that sounds like, whoa, big stuff. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means you realize what? It was written 2,000 to 4,000 years ago, right? It was written. So, as for example, as we went through the Corinthians, that I recognize that Paul was writing to the church of Corinth 2,000 years ago, about. Okay? And so, when I look at it then, in order to interpret the passage properly, I don't interpret it as Paul was writing to the United States in 2018. Does that make sense? I may make an application to us, but I interpret it as though this is what it was to, because it's not written to Americans. It's not written to modern Americans. It was actually written to Greeks and Jews who were living in the city of Corinth during the time frame of... Okay, so that was quite a while ago. I'm also going to do it according to its grammatical context. That means I'm going to interpret it based upon where it's sitting in the Bible. In 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, right, and dividing the word of truth. I'm going to look at interpreting that within the context of 2 Timothy chapter 2. I wouldn't rip it right out and say, I'm going to take it over here to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I'm going to interpret chapter 2, verse 15, in the light of 1 Samuel chapter 2. It doesn't make any sense. Just like if you write me a letter, I'm not going to take, hopefully, sentence out of along with maybe even letter that you wrote me. Take a sentence, I'm going to throw it right in the middle of another letter that you wrote me. That wouldn't make any sense, right? Because what this sentence really means is in light of what you wrote to me ahead of that and what you wrote to me after that. That's all it means. So really, all this big, but all this really means is, read the Bible, I'm going to consider who it was written to, why it was written to them, and what did that person say, what did God say through that person, right around it. Does it make sense? I'm going to take it literally. Now, Jesus said in John 6, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. So what did he literally mean? We just took communion. This is a big deal. Literally mean that I have to take it. Grab Jesus' arm, and it's cannibalism, isn't it? But if you take it literally, right? Isn't that what he said? You know, and vein, and we got to what? We got to drink some blood. No. Now here's the deal. When Jesus said that in John chapter 6, literally. See, this is where you got to think. This is part of that grammatical context. Okay, what is Jesus literally doing? Metaphor, a word picture. And so we use word pictures, we use metaphors. So when the Bible, we understand it literally as what? As symbolic, as a metaphor, as a hyperbole, as a simile. So when Jesus said, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, literally, as that literally for Jesus said, I got to be what? I got to be consuming. I mean, not him physically, but part and parcel with everything that he is. He's got to be a part of me. I got to be a part of him. That's that koinonia concept. Now, there are, I'll state some, okay, not to pick on them, okay? But Catholicism, right? You know I'm going there. Yeah. And that in Catholicism, this isn't juice. This is literally the blood of Jesus. That when it happens, it's called transubstantiation, okay? That they believe that when the priest blesses it, that it turns from wine into blood. That's why they never the juice away. The priest at the end, if you put him left hand, you go there. At the very end, the priest is going to do what? He upends the rest, okay? And pours a little. No, I'm sorry. So they can't let it go away. If you ever see any of it drop on the ground, it's not good. The blood of Jesus. Okay? So, but they believe that. And they also believe then that water becomes body of Jesus, literally the literal body of Jesus. In Catholic churches, the parishioners don't even get to have any of the wine or the juice because there's just enough blood in the body that they don't have to have both. They can they're practicing cannibalism morning and evening when they have the mass. Okay, that's what they really believe. Okay, now I'm not saying I don't think it's true at all. Okay, I think it's an improper interpretation of the word. There are some who believe in consubstantiation. That's what I came from. So Lutherans believe in consubstantiation and other denominations as well. They believe that Jesus is especially present in them. Okay? And so you got to remember, this is important as we come through this, okay? That the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Church, was the church up into the 1600s, right? And then we get into the 1300s, and we have John Wycliffe, and there was this movement that was started within that the purity of the church, and the church kept clamping down on it until we get into the 1600s, and we have Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin, and this Reformation begins to happen, okay? And so what happens is that when this Reformation begins, they don't totally go to a pure biblical doctrine. They are Protestants. I'm not a Protestant. I'm not a Protestant. I've never protested against the Catholic Church. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, they always like to divide the church into what? Two groups, Catholics and Protestants. I'm not a Protestant. I've never protested against the Catholic Church. I don't care about the Catholic Church. What I care about is Jesus Christ and the true church. Does that make sense? But coming out of the Reformation, they were Protestants. The Reformers were Protestants, okay? Protesting against, and they were seeking to purify the Roman Church. They weren't trying to change everything about it. They were just trying to purify some of the stuff. And so some of the vestiges and some of the baggages of the Roman Church carried on into the church, okay? So this is one of those concepts that comes into it as well. So consubstantiation, it doesn't purely say that you gnaw on Jesus, so we can't do that, but we don't really want to what? Get totally away from what we were doing, and so they come up with consubstantiation, where Jesus is just especially present in these elements. Though it's not the body, and though it's not the blood, we know that's not the case. But it is especially, it's very precious, it's very important, and so God gives us grace. And so what I believe is that when you eat that in consubstantiation, when you eat that, that Jesus actually comes deeper within you, okay, becomes more of a part of you, okay? So though you're not necessarily eating him, he is in it, and he becomes part of it, and so you get this extra grace, okay? That's not what the Bible says, okay? So we've got to be careful, okay? So the first thing is this literal interpretation, okay? Secondly, it is called progressive revelation. Last week about, do you believe that God has continually given more and more information, revelation, over the course of the centuries? If you said yes, you really believe in this called progressive revelation. And you can see it says, it's the recognition that God's message to man was not given in one single act, but was unfolded in a series of successive acts and through the minds and hands of many men of varying backgrounds. God began to distribute his word. So, what did Adam know? We know he knew something, yes? And we know, did he know? At least one thing that he knew. Not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? What's the second thing? Well, we have a second thing he probably knew. He knew that he was supposed to tend the garden. So God communicated directly to Adam. He gave him revelation. Does that make sense? Okay? Now, Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4. What do we know from Genesis chapter 4? You're saying, well, I don't even know what Genesis chapter 4 is. Okay, Genesis chapter 4, where it came to pass in a process of time that Cain and Abel brought forth a what? An offering. Sacrifice. It doesn't say sacrifice. It's offering. Words into it that you're of it. They brought a mincha. They brought an offering. They didn't bring an olah. They didn't bring a zapach. And so you say, well, what are all those? Those are sacrifices. Those are slaughters. Those are things made by fire. They brought a mincha. A mincha was a fellowship offering. Okay? So they brought, in the process of time, they brought an offering. So what do I know from that passage? It's just a small little thing. But what do I glean from that? Yeah, for somehow they knew that they were supposed to bring a what? An offering. So clearly God must have what? Given more revelation. Does it make sense? So though it's not recorded for me, I know that God was bringing more revelation. The book of Job, though it comes further on in the Bible, Job is actually probably the oldest book in the entire Bible. Job was a contemporary of Noah, Abram. Okay, if you don't think this one through, this is kind of a little fun little thing. Joe, check me out on this one. Okay, Noah dies at about 965. No, that's not right. Is it 965? About that. Anyways, at the same time that Avram is being called from the land of Ur at the age of 75, that means Avram is living on the earth while Noah's on the earth. Kind of fun. No one thinks about that as well, okay? And so you can go on a little further, and Shem was actually on the earth at the same time as Isaac was on the earth. This is really kind of fun stuff when you do chronology. And you don't think about this stuff, but it's important when you come to interpretation. You get to understand all this stuff, okay? So, but Job, back to Job, okay? Job is a contemporary of Noah. And so when you read the book of Job, you get to find out a little bit more about what people what? Knew before the Bible was ever written. Job says, I know my Redeemer what? lives. You guys know, I know that my Redeemer liveth. It comes from the book of Job, all the way from the time of Noah. And I will see him face to face. After I have died, in my flesh I will see him. Whoa. That means that Job believed in what? The resurrection. Physical resurrection. All the way in the days of Noah. How cool is that? Okay, so God must have done some revelation. Does that make sense? To what extent? I don't know. I'm not told. I just have what? Shades of it. That God has been continually what? Revealing, revealing, revealing. And then we get to the Genesis through Deuteronomy, which is called the Pentateuch. Okay, who wrote Genesis? I know God. But who was the physical penman that God used to write Genesis to Deuteronomy? Moses. We say Moses, but I submit to you that Moses didn't write Deuteronomy. Moses spoke Deuteronomy. That it was really Phinehas who actually was the penman probably of Deuteronomy, because Moses' death is recorded at the end. It's kind of hard for him to be writing it posthumously. Anyways, so, but I think Phinehas is actually the one who's being the penman in writing what Moses told everybody on the side. But it's Moses' is statements, okay? So God begins to use Moses, and then we continue on through the Bible. As you go on further and further, God is continuing to give us what? More and more information, more and more revelation, okay? It goes from an oral tradition of passing it down. Now all of a sudden it becomes a written thing, passing it down. To whom much is given, much will be required. So as that more and more is given to us, and more is being written down, then through all the prophets, now all of a sudden you and I sit here and we have this word of God. What do we do with it? Thirdly, the purpose of God is doxological. Okay? Now that's a big term. Okay? So let me make it worse. We believe the purpose of God is doxological, not soteriological. Okay? And that really clarified it, didn't it? So let's, again, bring it down. Because that term is something, don't make it a hard term, okay? If you grew up at all with one song that you probably remember, it's the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Okay, it's called the doxology. All that means is a word of praise, okay? Doxa, glory, okay? So it's a word of glory, a song of glory to God, okay? And so we believe that God's purpose in all that he does is to bring glory to himself. Other theological systems would say that all that God does is bring about salvation of mankind. Now, do we believe that God desires the salvation of mankind? Yes. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But is the unifying principle of the entire Bible the salvation of man, or is it the glory of God? Because we also know that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're supposed to do all to the glory of God. And that we fall short in salvation because we fall short of the glory of God. Do you see? So there's this big debate that goes on. Now, for me, it's God's glory is the unifying principle, but it's that God's glory is going to receive that glory. Okay, God is going to receive that glory. Based upon what? The salvation of man. Make sense? That is the chief means that he uses to bring about his glory. Okay? It's slicing hairs maybe, okay? But when you decide that, it changes what you do. If you think the unifying principle is the salvation of man or the deliverance of man, see, because then we can start translating, defining our words differently. That's where we start coming into what we call the social gospel. Okay? Because now we don't love God. Remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago? Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like unto it. Loving your neighbor as yourself, right? And so the social gospel is putting loving my neighbor ahead of loving God. Okay? So I'm going to go out there and I'm going to feed them. I'm going to do all this kind of stuff for them, but I never tell them about what? I never tell them about Christ. I never tell them about salvation. I never know. Why? Because God cares about man. It becomes man-centric rather than God-centric. Okay? Small little detail, okay, but it's very important when we come to interpretation. Do we interpret things based upon glasses looking at the glory of God, or do we look at it from the glasses of it's all about man? Okay? It's all about God. This last one, though, is really the key for all this. Now, this it becomes the linchpin, it becomes the key to everything based upon a literal interpretation, and that is that we believe that there's a clear distinction between Israel and the church. Now, you can see my little notes here, okay? This is the major factor which caused the rift with covenant theology of the Reformers, okay? So, the Reformers, okay, and it's really kind of fun. I almost, on my phone here, I have a site where there was a covenant theologian who is talking about dispensationalism, and he's whining. He's just whining. But when it all boils down to it, is it goes back to this, you know, that dispensationalism isn't as old as covenant theology. Well, no, but let's go back to where covenant theology actually came from. Again, it's another vestige from the Roman church. Okay? The Reformers kept it. Okay, so Reformers who were protesting against the Catholic Church, when they came out, didn't change the covenant theology of the Catholic Church. You say, well, what is the covenant theology? Okay, it's when Catholicism, when the church established itself in the place of Israel. Okay, now we're going to get there next week in some of our verses. Where we end today, okay, and I got to really move here, but where we're going to end today is Jesus starting to show some of the distinctions in these dispensations, okay, which are going to be very important. And so in the dispensation being the distinction between the Gentiles, the church, and Israel, okay? Next week we're going to come back and we're going to do a bunch of more verses. So with that being spoken, okay, I've got verse sheets. Now, Steve sent these out, and I don't know if anybody printed them out. It would be good if you did. I've got 12 colored copies and 12 black and white, okay? So I instructed Andrew to give each family only one color copy, okay? So that, you know, everybody has at least a peek at it. And I'll have color on the screen as we go through, okay? And so hopefully there's enough for every family group to have one. But this becomes very important, okay? Because we believe that there is a clear distinction between the church and Israel. The promises that were made to Israel belong to Israel, not necessarily the church. By application, they come to church. There are some spiritual applications we can make, and you'll see this as we go, okay? But this is just to give you background. Now, one more little piece of background. Basic definitions, or definitions. First of all, what is the word dispensation? Okay, so dispensationalism comes from the word dispensation. What does it mean? What does that word really even mean? Merriam-Webster says that a dispensation is a system of revealed commands and promises regulating human affairs. The Oxford English Dictionary says it's a system of order, government, or organization. So Bob's little synopsis of that, it's a system of the regulations of government. Okay? So you have the regulations of the government, you systematize them, and that becomes your dispensation. Okay? That's technically what the word dispensation means. Okay? So that really didn't help a whole lot at all. Okay? Well, it's just rules that regulate. Does it make sense? In a government. So how does that apply biblically? Okay? So some definitions. If you want some of these, I can give you these later. Okay? I see some of you trying to write massively. I can email these if you really want them. Okay? But this is Cyrus Ingerson Schofield. You know him as C.I. Schofield. Okay? The Schofield Reference Bible. Now, Schofield didn't invent dispensationalism. He was just the main promoter of it, okay? John Darby in the 1800s was the one who pretty much coined the phrase. However, dispensationalism, the concepts of dispensationalism, or the primary concept of dispensationalism, which were really the literal interpretation of the Bible and the separation of Israel and the church, were really all the way back in the 1600s. That was some of the debates that were going on as the Reformers are breaking out of the Catholic Church. It's just that the main Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, they held to a lot of Catholic doctrine in order for their reforms to take shape. Let me give you one in particular, okay? I know this may seem boring, but history is exciting to me sometimes, okay? Martin Luther, Okay, I did. So when I went to seminary and we had to do a paper on Martin Luther, okay, guys were turning in these 10-page papers. They had gone into probably from Christian high school, and they went to Christian college, and they went to seminary, and it was just like old hat, Martin Luther again. Oh, here we go, Martin Luther again. But you got to remember, I grew up Lutheran, okay? So this was a huge deal to me. A 50-page paper. I did. I could have gone further. But who was it that recently was telling us about their computer dying, and they were able to find the stuff again? Anyways, somebody said their computer died, and they were able to... Zach, I wasn't. It was a Word document. Mine was a Word document, too, and it died on me at 1 o'clock in the morning. And I preached, save, 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 and guess what I wasn't doing? Yeah. So between 1 o'clock in the morning and 9 o'clock in the morning, I rewrote that 40, 50-page paper. Anyways, so I got to study it numerous times. The Lord embedded this stuff in my mind, you know? And then I slept sometime later. Anyways, huh? I still have it. Oh, the paper? Probably somewhere. Yeah. Anyways, I'm a pack rat. Anyways, Luther originally did not believe in infant baptism. He didn't baptize his own son. That was a huge thing for the Catholic Church, because that when you were baptized as a baby in the Catholic Church, you became part of the covenant. Okay? And you became part of the church. Big deal. Why did Luther change? Because Frederick of Augsburg, that's the political side, came to Luther and said, Luther, now you're messing with the state. See, at that time, when you were baptized as a baby, not only were you baptized into the church, into the covenant of God, okay, in quote unquote for them, okay, you were also became a citizen of the country. And so when people doing genealogy searches, they actually go and they look for the baptismal records, because those are actually the for you birth certificates. Okay? So it was all one the same. And so what Frederick said to him, he says, no, listen, Luther, you can't go that far. You go that far, you're messing with me. And I'm not going to say again? Well, no, I'm not going to protect you. They needed some protection. So Ulrich Zwingli, okay, in the Switzerland Reformation, sorry, this is all fun stuff to me, okay? Ulrich Zwingli in the Switzerland Reformation, he had what was called the prophecy conferences, and he met with George Blaurock and Conrad Grebel, with Felix Mons, and he was teaching them Greek. It was the age of enlightenment. Anyways, and so he was teaching them Greek, like I was teaching Greek, right? And as they went through it, they went through the Bible, and they found that you know, iconoclasm, that's the worship of icons and stuff like that, idols, is wrong. The Matriola, the worship of Mary, is wrong. Okay, and they're going through all these things, and they find out all these things are wrong. Infant baptism was wrong, right? And so out of this teaching of the Greek language starts this reform movement, if you would, in Switzerland. Okay? And so this thing's starting to happen. It's becoming huge. And so the Council of Zurich comes to Ulrich Zwingli, and so Martin Luther is starting to lead a reform in Germany, and so you've got different people around, right? And so they come to Ulrich Zwingli, and they say, we want you to be our champion. We'll support you. And Ulrich's like, oh, this is awesome. But you can't go against iconoclasm, and you can't go against infant baptism. What do I do? Sons of Rechab, what do we do? Anyways, we drink the wine. Anyways, and so, you should have been in Sunday school for that one. Anyways, and so, he says, okay, fine. For the good of the reform, I'll do it. So he goes back and he tells his disciples. And they say, Ulrich, you can't do that. We've just seen this in the Word. This is what the Word says. He says, I've done it and so will you. Wow. George Blaurock, Felix Mons, and Conrad Grebel decide, no, sorry, we're not following you, we're following Christ. And they decide to have a baptismal service. The word Anabaptist, if you don't know, means just rebaptized. These are people who were baptized as babies. I'm Anabaptized, if you would, okay? Because I've been rebaptized. You're Anabaptized, right? You're an Anabaptist. Ooh, how's that? Anyways, and so, but not really in the term. Anyways, So they had this rebaptismal service where George Blaurock baptized Conrad Grebel. Then Conrad Grebel turned around and he baptized all the other disciples. Then their heads were on the block. Sorry. Grandpa speaking too loud. And so, It's kind of fun to watch my grandkids kind of look at me and be disturbed by my voice. Well, not disturbed by my voice, but anyways. That didn't sound right. Anyways, so Conrad Grebel baptizes the rest of them, and then their heads are in the noose, okay? Because now all of a sudden, it goes on the street that Ulrich Zwingli is after them. Why? Because they chose to obey the word of God rather than him. He catches up with Felix Mons. He arrests Felix Mons. He parades him down the street. Got to remember, this is Felix Mons. This is his discipler. This is the guy who led him to the Lord, taught him the word. He arrests him, marches him through the streets of Zurich. They go down to the river Mons, and he says, "You want to be rebaptized? I will rebaptize you." They tied his hands and his feet behind him, stuck a stick between it, and they threw him off the canoe into the river Mons and drowned him. Amazing stuff that was going on back then. The history back then is amazing. These reformers, though. I ended my paper with Martin Luther, you know. So was he saved or not? I mean, more believers died at the hands of Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon, his guy who came after him, than ever died at the hands of the Roman Catholics. People don't realize that. How many believers were killed at the hands of the reformers? John Calvin just slaughtered. I don't know how many of them. Because they kept the covenantal mentality of the Catholic Church, so that their church was the true church. And if you didn't submit to them, you were a heretic. And they did the Inquisitions, if you would, just like the Catholic Church did the Inquisitions. People don't realize that. It was amazing what all went on. But it was all because they didn't use the Bible as they did. I mean, it was changing. But they didn't use the fullness of the Word of God to stand on and say, this is it. Now, they'll tell you the Reformed theology will tell you sola scriptura, but I promise you it's not sola scriptura. It's sola all confessions. Okay? I mean, they want to talk about the confessions. This covenant guy that I'm reading is all whining about the fact that these dispensationalists go against the confessions. Good. Jesus said talking about the doctrine of men, but rather the word of God. Okay? So anyways, I want to go to the Word of God. So a dispensation, okay, C.I. Scofield, okay, was the guy who promoted dispensationalism, okay? I don't agree with everything C.I. Scofield teaches. C.I. Scofield also believed in the gap theory. He was wrong on that one, okay? But he wrote, a dispensation is a period of time during which a man is tested, key there, tested, in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. That as God gave further revelation, he gave man a test to obey. So we'll talk about these probably in 2 weeks from now, the seven dispensations that are commonly accepted. You can take less, you can take more, whatever, okay? But in each one of those, there is a clear test. So just to give you a little taste of it, foretaste of it, think of the garden. Because the garden is considered the dispensation of innocence, okay? Because man was made how? In innocence, right? So what was the test for Adam? You've already said it. Eat or don't eat. Don't eat, not eat or don't eat, but the don't eat. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I call it the tree of death, right? Because the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. They had one thing that he wasn't allowed to do. He could eat of any tree he wanted to eat from. He could have gorged from all different kinds of trees. Do you think there was all kinds of different trees in that garden? Probably was. God said, you just can't eat from that one tree. But man what? Man failed the test. Okay? And so we then move into the next dispensation. That's the whole concept here, okay? So this is a longer definition, but one I like, okay? You're not going to know this guy's name, probably, okay? You don't need to know his name. This is actually from a dissertation letter or paper that was written for Dallas Theological Seminary, okay? But I like it. Of all the different definitions that are out there, this is the one I like the most. So I put it up there, okay? So Paul David Nevin says, a dispensation is God's distinctive method of governing mankind or a group of men during a period of human history marked by a crucial event, test, failure, and judgment. From the divine standpoint, it is a stewardship. Key word, that's the word we're looking at. A role of life or responsibility for managing God's affairs in his house. From the historical standpoint, it is a stage in the progress of revelation. Okay? So, we see it from our perspective as this distinctive age, but it's not. It's kind of a flowing concept, okay? And yet there are specific points where God does what? He gives more information. Make sense? Not that he said, okay, new dispensation. No, he just does what? He gives more information. I give my kids more information as we go on with life. I don't put up a big sign saying, hey, this is a new dispensation now because I'm now giving you what? More information. However, for my kids, there are some distinctive times. What are the basic ages of dispensations for you, Andrew? 8, 12, and 16, and then 18 to, and 21. Okay? So he knows them. There are specific markers that we put out that at the ages of 8, 12, 16, and then at graduation, there are specific things that he's allowed to do, specific things I allow him to have. So if he finishes verses, now that he's 16, I'll give him a 30-30. Okay? It's a gun. I know gun control. I'll control it. Okay? Anyways, and so there are specific things that he gets and responsibilities. I told Matthew. Matthew and I were talking just the other day about something, and it brought up a scenario, and I said to Matthew, I said, when was it that I first communicated to you, now I know I can trust you. Now you have my, you know you have my trust. And he says, one, I didn't shoot you. He was right. He was exactly right. He knew exactly. I said, okay, but give me the scenario. He says, you were driving the deer, and the doe was there, and we didn't see it, and it began to run, and I was sweeping with it. You were telling me to shoot it, but it went to run behind you, and so I didn't shoot it. He says, that's exactly right. I said, could you have shot me? He says, yes. I said, why? And he had to think. He says, because you gave me the gun. I said, that's exactly right. I gave you the gun, I put you in the spot, and I drove the deer. And I told you what? Shoot it, kill it. But you used the wisdom at that moment that it was coming past, because I've also taught him what? Don't shoot me, that's right. You don't always have to take the shot. There's always another day. Make sense? But I communicated to him. There was a new dispensation happened. Even though at the age of 12 a dispensation is happening, at that moment, I communicated to him that there is a special moment that just happened right now. That it's a huge thing. You didn't get the deer. From everybody else's perspective, this may have been a what? A failure. But this wasn't. This was a huge success of my teaching, of parenting. You didn't kill me. Anyways, so you guys aren't reading about it in the paper. Anyways, okay? But it's a stage, and so it is a what? It's a stewardship. Stewardship is when you are managing somebody else's affairs. That's where we want to get to. That's a verse that we actually began looking at last week in 1 Corinthians 4. So now we want to look at the scriptural evidence. We have some verse fly through here, okay? And we'll come back and we'll review them next week, okay? And I feel really bad because all this really has been non-biblical or extra-biblical, okay? And so this is the most important part. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, let a man so consider us as servants. And I don't know if you remember, because we just got done going through our study of 1 Corinthians, right? But the word there literally is an under-oarsman. It's kind of fun. So you're in a galley, and you're a what? You're just an oarer. You're just a rower, okay? Under someone else, okay? And so if you think about the Roman galleys, you ever see Ben-Hur, okay? And Ben-Hur's in the galley, right? And he's an oarman. And in front of all the oarsmen, in front of the slaves, there's a guy doing what? He's going to... And then they say what? Ramming speed! And that's the... Everybody's supposed to... And so all the what? Under oarsmen are doing what? Rowing harder, okay? At the command of their master. Make sense? Paul says, let a man so consider us as the under, the servants of Christ and stewards. Okay? Or us, house, okay? Of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found. Note what this word is, okay, because it's very important. This is our key word here. Stewards. Stewardship is really what's going to happen. Paul is given a stewardship. He's given a special, if you would, dispensation, okay, a rule that he is to go out and he is to be the giver of, the teller of, the speaker of mysteries of God. Okay? You say, well, what's that? Well, we're going to continue on. Ephesians chapter 1. Again, you have these on the note, the verse. That's why I gave you this. It says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us, what? The mystery. So it used to be the mystery. We had this mystery that Paul was supposed to be a steward of, supposed to be found in that steward, that a steward be found what? Faithful. Okay? To do what he was supposed to do faithfully. Well, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, his idea, his thought process, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, okay, and now we have the stewardship. A steward's function was that he would have a what? A stewardship, okay? Dispensation, okay? Dispensation, or the stewardship of the fullness of the times, he, that is God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. We know that this mystery that has been given to Paul has been given to him as a stewardship. And we're also told that this stewardship was given in the fullness of times. Think this through. That meant time has gone on, right? But God had something special planned that something was going to happen. So, pleroma, we've talked about it, that word with the wine goblet, and how much, you know, how much water can you pour into that thing, right? Just as much as there's like a little cap over top of it, and you put one more drop in it, what happens? It spills out. So, but note here for the word times here, this is not the word chronos. We're going to see that in a moment. This is actually the word kairos. Slightly different. It can be translated times, but it doesn't mean time like in my chronometer. Okay? A chronometer is your watch because it measures the passing of time. A kairos is talking about events. This is Super Bowl 52. There have been what? 52 years of Super Bowls. And so some people, March is going away today. We're going away for a couple nights because tomorrow is our 35th anniversary. Okay? So we're counting time passing by what? By anniversaries. Make sense? And so I can even tell you today we got, it was June 10th that I actually proposed. All right, guys, you need to work on this. Okay? You got to know the day. Okay? Okay, and I can tell you where it was, how we did it, but anyways, we passed the time. So kairos is this concept of events, fullness of time by events. So not just, we're going to see in Galatians 4 in a moment, not just the fullness of time, like seconds, but all the events that needed to happen now were accomplished. God had something going on that he was caught. And now he's given Paul this mystery, okay? I think it's kind of fun that he might gather together in one. This is just a little aside. I love this word. It's putting on the head. That he might gather together in one. It means nothing at all. That he might put it on the head, all things, like hitting the head. That's this word. So he's going to take all the believers, boom! How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Take all us believers, and he's going to put us all on the head of Christ, because Christ is the head. How cool is that? I mean, it's a really neat word picture if you can kind of wrap your head around. Okay. Now, Ephesians 3. Okay, if you have that, it might be easier for you to see it there than it is here. Okay, but you can see how important this passage is, because now we're going to get into the stewardship. Okay, a little bit more here. he introduced in Ephesians 1, but now in Ephesians 3, he now defines it. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, for you what? Gentiles, okay? If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for... So, God gave Paul a stewardship for the Gentiles, not for the Jews, okay? Not necessarily, okay? But he's specifically speaking to the Gentiles, right? How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not known. Wait a second. That confirms what we just thought, and that is that what? This is something new. Progressive revelation. This is something new. Things are a little bit different now than they were before. There is a new dispensation. See where this word comes from? It's a new stewardship. Things are different now than they were before. The things are going to be a little bit different, okay? Which another day was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. I put that in there, underlined. I don't know if it is on your sheets, but I put it up here because I want to key that he, Paul, refers to them as the Holy Spirit, and it's being now revealed to the Holy. So it's not the holy apostles and prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, but he's talking about the holy apostles and prophets that were existent when? Then. So he's talking about Peter and Paul. Do you get it? Those guys are who we're talking about. What is this mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a deacon, a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power, to me, whom less than the least of all saints this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the koinonia, hey, there's that koinonia, right? That what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, there's the term, church, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through him, through faith in him. And he said, wow, that was really big. Okay, that's why I got all these colors. Okay, so if you get the color copy, you look at it. Okay, is everything that's looking at right now or to the church from Paul's perspective. Remember, we're going to look at this historically and grammatically, right? So Paul, at that moment, Paul was a what? He was a Jew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? He was the one who was going out, who was persecuting the church. He was trying to destroy the church, right? But God got a hold of him on the road to Damascus. He changed his heart. He made him totally different, right? And now Paul is totally different from destroying the church. He's now promoting Christ, okay? And so now we have this now. That's in red. So this is post-Paul's conversion. Make sense? Now. And we see that it's the church time because it's now by the church. So this current age that Paul was talking about, where the mystery has been revealed and things are going to be slightly different, is the church age, the dispensation of the church. If you get where we're going in a moment, I'll call it the stewardship of church, okay? The stewardship of grace, okay? But that's then in light of being different from this green side, which is for it. Which was from the beginning of the ages has been hidden from God, that the beginning of the what? Eons, beginning of the ages. So there were various ages, even in the eyes of God, that were going on. And so that this church age is even newer from what was going on before. That there were other periods of times, beginning of the ages, okay? So there's this transition that's going on now into the church. What was God's plan? Israel. Now you're left with a decision. Is God what? Done with Israel? Make sense? Is this a new dispensation where God has gotten rid of Israel? We'll come back to that next week. Okay? My intent right now is only talk about definition of the word dispensation. Okay? And what does the scripture talk about? And that's the concept of being a steward. And so, as a steward of the word of God, we're also called to then be stewards of what? The mystery. We are called to be stewards of a mystery. That God is real. What's the mystery? Christ came, paid for our sins. The Gentiles will be reconciled. So, how to summarize it? What's the mystery? The church. The church is the mystery. Do you get it? There's going to be this one where this, the Gentiles, are fellow heirs, joined heirs with who? When he says joined heirs, who are they joined heirs with? Israel. Make sense? Okay, you have this time where all of a sudden something new is going to happen, okay, in this mystery. So you have this mystery of Christ dying on the cross for your sins, okay, the great exchange, his robes for mine, right? Massive thing. But that in that, God's not doing that just for Israel, but he's doing it for who? The whole world. Okay? And that we're all going to come as one in Christ. Now, does that mean that Israel's gone? You know I don't believe that's true, okay? And that's biblically. We'll talk about that more next week, okay? But to say, we begin to see that there are these dispensations called one. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is now, he defines it even further. This mystery is clearly the church, okay? That God had this plan from all the way back, from eternity past. It was his purpose. That this is something that God came up with because Israel rejected Jesus. Make sense? Israel's rejection of Messiah didn't take God by surprise. God already had planned this time when he was going to reveal the mystery. It's like a mystery novel. Now through the rest of the novel and you see what? Where the author has been showing you all the way through, this is what's going to happen. You just what? You missed it. You missed the clues. And then you go back and you go, oh man, how did I miss it? Oh, I could have seen that. Oh, and you know, I mean, if you read a certain of his mysteries, you start to clue into what he might do. And so, but when you read the Bible the first time, a lot of times you read through it and you go, you don't get it, right? And that's what Paul's saying. Look, God had this mystery. And he's been giving us clues. We just what? We missed it. Sadly, some missing it. And so God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. How cool is that? So what is the church? The church is made as is a gathering of people in whom Christ resides. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, finish it out. I no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in me. How cool is that? Why am I different than I was 30 years ago? Because it's Christ in me, continually cleaning my house. Now, this I say to the heir as long as he's a child. Slave, though he's master of all, he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. I don't have time. It kind of goes along. We'll pick this up next week. Fullness of time again, where God then gave to his people, his children, okay, this new dispensation, this new mystery, okay? And God said there was going to be a what? Appointed time when it was going to happen. God had an appointment. I want to end here with Jesus, the words of Jesus, because this is where we begin to transition into how this plays into Israel and the church, okay? Because it's important for me, Paul could be wrong. Paul could be a false apostle. Make sense? I don't believe he is. But what if he was? Make sense? This confirms everything Paul stated. Do you understand? It's the writings of Jesus. So if the words of Jesus. So if Paul was speaking wrong, Jesus is also speaking wrong. Okay? And so then I got a problem if Jesus is wrong, right? Okay? Jesus says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So notice I got this in green. Because Jesus is talking right now before the church. The church isn't around yet, right? So he's talking to his disciples and he's talking to people who are living at the time. When you see Jerusalem surrounded, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. The fulfillment of all this stuff, right? But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles. In other words, the end isn't. This is going to happen, but then also what? There's going to be this time when the Gentiles are what? Trampling Jerusalem. The times of the Gentiles are what? Fulfilled. So Jesus is saying, look, for you guys here, we're Israel, right? Jerusalem's going to be what? Destroyed, and it's going to look like you're gone. Be this time of the what? The Gentiles. And the Gentiles are going to trample all over Jerusalem. But even that time is going to have a what? Fulfillment. Just as these days are fulfilled, so those days are going to be fulfilled. And at the end of that, then something different is going to happen. He just doesn't tell them what it's going to be. Make sense? But it's going to be the revival of Israel. We'll see that next week. Okay? That God has a plan. So just in these short little verses that we looked at right now, we see that there's something that God has a plan from eternity past, right? That there was a dispensation even before Israel, that there's a dispensation of Israel, there's a dispensation of the church, and clearly there's a dispensation even after the church. Make sense? So just in those little verses we've got 3 to 4 dispensations. Periods of what? Time from our perspective, or stewardships from the perspective of God, where God gave additional revelation and held man accountable in different ways. Okay, I know, it's more like a college class, and I'm sorry. But it's very important for us, okay, to understand how God is revealing this. Because, again, it's a big deal. The Reformation theology is out there today, okay? Reform movement is out there. Reformed theology is sweeping, okay, and it's taking over stuff, and it's wrong. It's wrong. If you have the, I'm not, but if you use the ESV, and it's okay, it's free, okay? It's made by the Reformed movement, okay? And it has a bunch of Reformed theology swept right into it. They change words, okay, so that it doesn't have dispensationalism in there at all. They're trying to get rid of any of that concept at all in there, okay? And so, and that's just a fact. So, and I could go on stand and talk about how there's, when people make translations of the Bible, okay, like it or not, there was a reason they did it. Especially now, there are what? There are myriads of English versions out there. Why do we need another one? Okay? So there's reasons why when they come out with new translations, okay? And so you just got to do a little figure out why it is that they want to do these things, okay? And that's okay, okay? I like the ESV, okay? But you got to know why it is what it is, okay? Anybody know where the Living Bible came from? For his kids. That's right. Kenneth Taylor. Kenneth Taylor, back in, I think it was the 60s, they were doing devotions and he was using King James. And it was very hard for his kids to understand. So he began to paraphrase the King James for his kids. And that became the Living Bible. I've got a copy of it. I don't study out of it because it's a what? It's a paraphrase. It's not literal. Make sense? But if I just want to do a real quick reading through something or get somebody's sense of what they thought the passage meant, that's a neat little Bible to read. But the purpose. So, in the end, for today, how do you view? Is it literal? Is it nothing? Is it symbolic? How important to you is the interpretation of the scriptures? Is it a big deal? Is what a big deal to you at all? Or is it like, whoa, let's get back to something else? It's a big deal. This week, you were challenged to spend more time in the Word of God. Have you? Remember I said up at 15 minutes. Okay, if you were at zero, that meant you're spending half hours, 145 minutes. Did you do it? Yes or no? Did you mean to do it? Intent is important, but intent has to then accompany what? Action. Yeah, exactly right. Okay? Good intentions don't always take it up. What is your view of the nation of Israel? Do you value them as God does? You say, whoa, man, I don't know. Come back next week. We're going to talk more about that, okay? What God thinks about the nation of Israel. In the end, is there a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness to us. We rejoice in who you are. And I thank you for us to be diligent, to study your word, Lord, and to present ourselves workers who do not need to be ashamed. Divide your word of truth, that we might be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us, to be able and faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, to be committed to it for your glory. In Christ's name.